All right, well, welcome again. There's a bunch of folks coming in if you want to see that they... There's two handouts, folks. Make sure you get both handouts. Dave and Tom are providing those for you. Last week, we looked at some of the demographic indicators of people in poverty. We discussed the concept that we treat the symptoms and not the root of the issue with poverty in this country. We talked about the fact that many in our government and non-governmental organizations that work to help those in poverty only treat the symptoms. And starting with the Great Society program under the Johnson administration, the only folks, for instance, who could get government-subsidized housing were single mothers with children. And while that seemed like a very heartfelt thing to do, it simply provided more incentive for the breakdown of the family. And now, decades later, we certainly see that. So some of the consequences of desire to help people in poverty, because they weren't based on biblical wisdom, ended up being very unexpected. But today, many continue to purposely turn a blind eye to this issue of failed treatment of symptoms because they're very invested in the process. And it's one of the things that blocks change in the way we approach poverty, is because this is such a big thing now, and so much money and so many people invested in it, in this process of the transfer of money to a failed system, because they're invested because it either gives them employment or it gives them political power. Or for the participants, the reason the participants are so invested in this failed system is because there's so little expected of them in return for this transfer of money to them. And so we have a failed system where people are very invested in it and don't want to bring change. Well, that's from, you know, just plain demographics in the world system. Last week, you remember, we looked at the fact that there are five quintiles is the way we measure income in this country. And we said, not counting government transfer, before government transfers, the bottom three-fifths of our country of people earn 26% of the household income. So, of course, it is unbalanced. And we talked about the fact that this hasn't changed, even though people try to promote a feeling of envy by saying that the rich are getting richer. In reality, the distribution of income through those quintiles have not changed in the last couple of decades. So today we want to look at what the Bible says about poverty and why the Bible says that people are poor. And so that you should have a handout where we can go through that. And so let's start with number 1A in factors that cause poverty. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, many of these verses initially are from Proverbs. So if we go to Proverbs 6, verse 9 to 11, this is a very familiar passage to many of you, I'm sure. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. And then if we turn over to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 15, laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. And then if we turn over to Proverbs 24, verse 30 to 34, I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of a man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds. The stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. So what's the first factor that the Bible says causes poverty? Laziness. Okay. Now, that's certainly not a popular thing to say in society to people who are struggling. And certainly this is not the only factor. There are lots of people who are in poverty who work hard every day. Okay. So, again, can't make a blanket statement here. But we can say for those that are lazy, it will definitely lead to poverty based on these verses. All right, let's go to the second factor that causes poverty that the Bible tells us about. And we'll start in Proverbs 12. So go back to Proverbs 12. This is a really fascinating one. Verse 11. Now, the New American Standard has a little bit different wording on this, and I'm purposely reading from the New International because I like the way this verse is worded. Proverbs 12:11, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment." And then let's go to chapter 28 of Proverbs. Chapter 28, verse 19. Basically says the same thing. He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. Or another way to say that is the chasing of schemes. So a second factor is the chasing of schemes. You can write that in your on your sheet there. What would be an example of chasing of schemes that leads to poverty? Yes. Yes. One of the biggest ones would be gambling. Okay? The Bible lays out very clearly that there is this connection in life between working and provision. That the way that God provides for us is by working. And that there is a sense of dignity to life that comes by working and earning a living. Okay? And that's the way God has designed it since the garden for us to make our living. But that this chasing of schemes will ultimately lead to poverty. And one of the biggest ones in our country that causes this is gambling. And as Christians, we are so overwhelmed with all that the culture does that is so opposed to our Christian values. And like the issue of marriage and the issue of life, both at the beginning and the end. And we often say very little about gambling. But gambling is certainly an affront to God. And as Christians, we should be strictly opposed to it. Because it short circuits that idea of that we work. And that in work there is a sense of dignity. And that's how God provides for us. The poor, this causes poverty, and the poor are predominantly the ones who chase these schemes. The bottom three quintiles of income only have 26% of all the household income in America, and yet they make up 80% of lottery sales across the country. Okay. Let me read an article here from the Delmarva News from August of this year. It talks about the city of Park Heights in Maryland, where the median household income is $35,000. And yet this town or city spent $34 million on lottery tickets last year, more than any other zip code in the state of Maryland. The Maryland Lottery has become the fourth largest source of revenue for the state of Maryland, contributing $545 million last year. But a survey found, an analysis found that lower income zip codes contribute a disproportionate share. The analysis also found that more than a third of that $545 million came from Prince George County and Baltimore City, the highest poverty areas in the state of Maryland. Baltimore City led the state in average dollars spent on lottery tickets per adult. Lottery officials said they do not know the reasons for the disproportionate spending from those communities. It's not something we analyze or look at, said Jackie Vincent, the director of gaming research. Do you believe that? They know that. Okay. Agency officials said it's their job to raise revenue for the state, not to set policy. When told of the findings, Governor Martin O'Malley and Maryland Senate President Thomas Mike Miller declined to comment through their spokespersons. Wonder why. This is no secret. They all know this, that the lottery basically, the poor people are more tempted to buy lottery tickets. Okay? So there's several things we need to remember about gambling and lottery, and especially number one, that the Bible says that the chasing of schemes, whether that's some get-rich-quick scheme or whether it's simply lottery tickets and gambling on horses or on NFL games or whatever, leads to poverty. And people in poverty who do this simply prolong their residual in poverty. And gambling is one of them. And unfortunately, you see this, the perverse nature of this whole thing, that many of these lottery and expansion of gambling is sold to us by the supposed benefits to people in our society, either school children or in Pennsylvania, older folks, senior citizens, or in other states helping to provide more welfare programs. Okay. But what's happening there? That money is simply these lower three quintiles don't pay much tax money into the government. But this gambling is a way that they pool money from that sector of our economy. And the bottom line is that it's more money that's flowing through our state houses so that our elected officials gain more power because there's more money flowing through their hands. But it's a very perverse thing in our society. It goes against everything that God created for us to work with dignity to provide our living. This is all about a game in your head about change, that I can win and change the circumstances of my life and get rich quick. And there's not this look to God for provision. So, general theme is chasing of schemes is another factor that leads to poverty. Gambling. Some of you know Albert Mohler, who often comments on social issues. If you don't know him, look him up online. He has kind of a daily broadcast or podcast. And I really like the way he thinks and the way he writes. He says that gambling severs the dignity of work from the hope of financial gain and offers this illusion of the hope of riches without labor and reward. And therefore, even if that occurs, there's no dignity in it. So, all right, another factor that the Bible says causes poverty is Proverbs 20, verse 4. Now, this verse, you might say, is laziness again, but there's actually another factor involved here. Proverbs 20, verse 4. A sluggard does not plow in season, and so at harvest he looks but finds nothing. What's the factor there? Not just laziness. Yep. Lack of planning. Now, this can be overdone. So there's some of us who are very much planners and very much worried about the future. And we are thinking that by our own planning and our own preparation, we can survive whatever the next apocalypse is that comes. Okay? That's not what this verse is saying. Okay, and I'm not encouraging you who are depending on your own planning ability rather than God's provision for the future. That's not what I'm encouraging here. What this is simply saying is a lack of proper or natural planning for life leads to poverty. Okay, Proverbs 28, verse 3, another factor from the Bible that causes poverty. A ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. Okay? Some of you obviously around this area have seen the grain fields, a barley or wheat field that's almost ready for harvest, and we have a massive storm. And what's it look like the next morning? It's flat. Or the official ag term for that is lodged. It's lodged. So you can impress your families now next summer when you're driving. Look at that lodged field of barley. And they all go, wow, how do you know? Okay. All right. Okay. So an oppressive, a ruler who oppresses the poor is like that. You know, it just sucks all the sustenance out of life. Oppressive rulers. Does that have any application to America? You would think, okay, that's like some third world country. Would that verse have any application to our situation in America for poverty? Yes, David. Okay. That wasn't an angle I had thought of. That's an interesting line of conversation. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Tom, that was kind of the line I was thinking along of. We have these systems that are failed, whether it's inner city schools or welfare systems that reward wrong behaviors and all of this. But because our quote, rulers, or the people that run those are invested in those, either, as I said earlier, for economic gain by employment or political gain through power, it does almost feel like it's a sense of oppression for people. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, if we move to point number two on your handout, one of the things we need to keep in mind as Christians as we think about what our response is to poverty, okay, and that's where we want to get to today, is, all right, what really should be our response to this in America? We have to make sure we have our priorities in line with what the Bible tells us. And so let's just look at a couple verses here again, talking about priorities. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. And then if we go to chapter 28, verse 11. A rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. So what is this talking about as far as priorities when we're thinking about poverty? Is there anything in life more important than alleviating economic poverty? Yes. Yeah, exactly. Proverbs is filled with these verses. Remember when we started this class and we spent a long time looking at Proverbs chapter 3 and all that Proverbs chapter 3 said, okay? And the bottom line to that was get wisdom, get understanding, and everything else comes in line, okay? So as Christians, when someone says, well, what's your response to poverty? Well, before you start down the road of, okay, well, this program is good and this program is bad and this is how we ought to give money to people and this is how we ought to help, before you start down that road, make sure in your head that you have your biblical priorities right. It's wisdom. It's an understanding of the Lord. Okay, it's an understanding of where your provisions come from. It's all of that. And Proverbs is replete with that message. So make sure that we have our priorities straight in our head, that that's the foundation of all of life, wisdom, and that everything comes from that. Okay, and we can treat symptoms all day long of people who don't have enough to eat or don't have enough money or don't have the right kind of housing. But if we don't have that wisdom, and if we aren't working to try to help people gain that wisdom, then everything else is secondary. Make sense? All right. Well, then let's go to part three, which is really where we want to end this discussion of poverty in what is our response. So the Christian response to poverty. Okay, so Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And then chapter 19, verse 17. Chapter 19, verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. So there is this concept that a Christian must pay attention to the poor. Okay? But what does that really mean? The world, the secular world, tries to tell us Christians about how we should pay attention to the poor. They constantly have a message to tell you that, well, if you really believe this Jesus stuff, you would do this. No greater example of that is when we had this flood of immigrant children earlier in the year. There were many outlets, news outlets, who said that exact thing. You know, I heard a commentator say, well, Jesus said, let the little children come unto me. So all the churches in America should be welcoming these children. So there is this tremendous secular twisting of biblical truth and laying this guilt trip on you about what you should do. So, yes, we should pay attention to the poor, but how we pay attention to them should not be driven by our secular society, but our understanding of the Bible. And that's what we want to finish up class with here. So let's go back to the New Testament now and go to James. And that should be verse 27, not 24. But before we read verse 27, someone described what the economic conditions were in which these New Testament books were written. What were the economic conditions in which these New Testament books were written? Because the danger is that we read these verses out of the New Testament and we wash it through our grid of our American economic system. They were oppressed people. Okay, what did that mean?
Heavy taxation.
Okay. What percentage of the population was to use an American phrase, deep poverty? What percentage of the population of Israel would have been in deep poverty? In America, we say it's about 8%. At least 85% of the population to which these books were written would have been in deep poverty. In other words, very insecure about what they're going to have for dinner tonight, not sure, don't have food in the cupboards, okay? Very severe economic situation. Anything else about the economic situation? Okay. Did women work back then and have a way to make a living? No. Women were considered property. They were not to work except at home. Okay. No way to earn a living. Very little schooling. Very different situation from us today. And if we're going to read these verses with understanding, we have to get our mindset and our frame of reference right about what was happening back then. All right, James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, one way that we have to pay attention to the poor is to look after orphans and widows. Okay? In that society, a woman whose husband had died had no means of daily living, no means of getting any money at all. It wasn't like, well, my husband died, so I've got to go out and get a job now. They couldn't. And so the church is to look after them. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy 5 now. And we want to read the first 16 verses of this 1 Timothy 5. Follow along as I read this. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, just this is setting the stage here, the context. This is talking about how we treat each other in the church, okay, as brothers and sisters and as fellow believers. Verse 3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Wow. All right. What would you get out of poverty in America, or a Christian response to poverty in America, from those verses? Okay. Yep. So, it's to be family first. Family first. Now, in certain circumstances, there is no family, or our family structure has degraded to the point of where certain people have family and relatives, but no ability to get support from them. But it certainly is to be family first. Now, this is really interesting for us in America, because we have allowed the government to take all of this responsibility. And this is, you know, that this is true not only just for the poor, but also in the treatment of our elderly. Okay. We don't pay as children, usually. I know increasingly the government is doing this, but we don't pay for our parents to be in nursing homes when their health deteriorates to the point where they need that skilled care. We use their own resources to pay the $300 a day that it is when you're paying for it. And then when their resources run out, the government pays the nursing home $100 a day until your parents die. We don't, once the parents' money runs out, unless they have recently given us a lot of money, the government doesn't require us to pay that nursing home care. Medicare does. And of course, in Pennsylvania, a state that has a very highly aged population, the largest two drivers that make up 80% of the Pennsylvania state budget are K-12 education and Medicare to pay for nursing homes. Okay? So families are not doing this in our country, caring for our family members to some extent. Now, some of us are as Christians, but certainly a large majority of people in our country aren't. That's kind of an aside to this. But family first, what else? What else do you get from this section of Scripture? Okay, there's an age put in there. All right, what else? David? Oh. Oh. Okay, so Tom and Dave are dancing around the issue here. So what's going on in this section of Scripture? Yeah, but are there judgments being made? Oh. There's judgments being made about who should receive assistance. Wow. Is that a popular thing to talk about in America today? No. Anybody who says they're poor and comes to your door, if you don't help them, what are you called? How warm is your heart? Stone cold Christians not helping people, okay? But the Bible clearly shows here, by the instruction of Paul to Timothy, that there are to be judgments made in this issue of helping the poor. Okay? Now, we can't hide behind that to provide no help to the poor, okay? So that's not what I'm saying. We definitely have to pay attention to the poor. The Bible clearly tells us that. But just as clearly, the Bible is saying that not everyone who shows up at your door with their hand out and says, "Hey, I've come to the church, please help me, I'm poor," do you need to give money to. You do have the right to make judgments about appropriate help or the people who it is appropriate to help. Do you get that? It's very important to understand that from 1 Timothy 5. So that you are not driven by the secular culture into this idea that, well, I'm a Christian, Jesus loved everybody, I must help everybody. There are appropriate judgments to be made in response to poverty. This is not something that is accepted by the secular culture. And to be honest, to be very honest, there are many Christians in our country who would be offended by that comment. And they would say, "God knows, let God decide if someone shows up at your door, you should help them." But from 1 Timothy 5, my reading of it is that we are instructed to make judgments about who we provide help to. Okay? And we do that here at this church. The Benevolence Committee, sorts through needs of people who come to the church and want help. And at times they, when the request is large enough, they pass that on to the church council and leadership to assess this need. Okay? So at this church, we do this, make appropriate judgments about the request of the need. And based on 1 Timothy 5, to me, that's a very biblical thing to do. Comments or questions on this? Because this can be a controversial thing to think about. Yes. Mm-hmm. And again, And just as in the Old Testament in Proverbs, where we see that wisdom is the priority of life over economic relief of poverty, wisdom first. You get that same message from Jesus in the New Testament, that an understanding of him and a salvation, eternal life, is more important than a relief of physical economic conditions. Yep. Other comments? David? Sure, right.
There's a few that will address it.
Mm-hmm.
But viewed as so much intolerance that it's not politically correct.
Mm-hmm. Right, so David brings up a good point. So if someone asks you, what does Church of the Living Christ, what does the church you go to do for the poor? The first thing you're probably going to think of is, well, we have a benevolence committee, and if someone comes, we help them. But you know what else you should say, and maybe you should say it first? We are really concerned about keeping families together. We have pastors that counsel families to try to keep them from divorce and to get the sin issues addressed and to get them living together properly, biblically, as a husband and wife. And the person's going to look at you and say, I ask you what you're doing to help the poor. And you should say, that is one of the most important things we can do to help the poor. Okay? Because when we keep families together, okay, when we have less single mothers with children who are the highest demographic of poverty in America, okay? So you got to get in your heads that helping the poor today, yes, may mean benevolence. But when this church helps keep families together, okay, and counsels couples to stay together and avoid divorce. That avoids that cascading generation after generation of dysfunctional families that always end up in poverty. Okay? Yes. Okay, so the issue is, good question, what are the appropriate judgments to make? Okay, so here in 1 Timothy, for that day and age, okay, they were looking at character and how the person lived their life, okay, as ways to determine whether they should provide help. And for someone who was younger, with the age situation, what they were doing with their time. Were they trying to help themselves? That's one of the big judgments that can be made, right? So someone comes to you and wants some immediate relief, okay? We can provide them a little bit of relief, but we're not going to provide them a lot of help until we start to talk to them and get to know them and understand who they are, right, and how they've spent their time. And we see from this 1 Timothy 5 that if someone is being idle and pursuing a lot of sin, you know, one of the things you should be doing is counseling them about how they should be living their life. Now, to the world, that kind of statement is just harsh and cold. Okay, but it's very biblical to be making those kind of assessments with people to try to help them to improve their situation and not to constantly just be looking for handouts. Steve? Yes. Right. And again, some people in a situation like that may not have grown up in a home. We have many kids growing up in a home where the parents are not passing on wisdom as far as how to handle money, how to make decisions. Some children grow up, no idea they don't see their parents making decisions and learning how to process these things. So you don't just give them a hand up, but you try to help and teach them. You develop a relationship with them. But all they want is the handout. Yep. There was another hand here somewhere. Okay. Right. And so sometimes we're not in positions where God has brought someone into our life directly to work with. Sometimes yes, sometimes not. So how do you give to the poor in our community? Or how do you care about, how do you follow this to pay attention to the poor, but know that we're also supposed to make judgments? Because if you just give money to the Perry County Food Bank saying you're helping the hungry in our community, you're not at all doing this. Because the food bank is going to give money to everybody, regardless of whether they need it or not. biblically speaking. So you try to find ministries that you have confidence in, okay, are trying to teach people wisdom while they're helping them. So, Bethesda Mission in Harrisburg doesn't take government money, not constrained by government regulations, okay? You know that they're counseling those guys and women while they're providing food for them. So that's an example of where you're caring for the poor. Yes, it may not be in Perry County, okay, but you have some confidence that that ministry is doing this and is trying to teach people the priorities of life while you're giving to them. So that's an example of trying to do all of this with your donations. Okay? Got that? Find ministries like that. How many of you know about World Magazine? Any of you ever know about World Magazine? Okay. Oftentimes in World Magazine, they will highlight ministries that are often in urban areas, okay, like the city of Houston or Miami or something, where people are really doing this while trying to help some aspect of the poor, whether it's education or caring for children while single mothers try to find employment, you know, any of this kind of stuff, feeding the poor, medical care, whatever. But it's all being done in a very Christian environment. So that's the kind of ministry you want to look to support, so that your dollars for the poor are being spent correctly. This is a tough discussion. You'll often get beat up by the world and even by your own family members who don't have a clear view of the Bible about this. Okay? So we all need wisdom in this. Any final comments? Yes, David. Yep. Yep. And this time of year, it's all about emotions. I didn't get this, but I heard on the radio or something, there was this extraordinary day of giving this past week or something. Did any of you hear about that? Yeah, Denny heard about it. And you were supposed to give money because somebody proclaimed it as the extraordinary day of giving. I don't know what it was about. Okay, but it's all about the season of thankfulness, and so give money. So, you know, give to the food bank or Water Street Rescue Mission or whoever you're giving to. And it goes in this big pot, and then they distribute it. And you don't know where the money goes. You don't know who's getting it. Okay, it's just you are given, so you can feel good about yourself because you give. That is the wrong way to be given. Yep, you're right, David. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father,